Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together and worship you today, Lord, in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I pray that your word would teach our hearts today, Lord, that you would fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts, Lord. Give us understanding of your word as we dig deep, Lord, into what you have us to learn today, Father. And this teaching today, it runs against our human nature, Lord. It runs against our sinful nature and the desire of our flesh, Lord, to consider others more important than ourselves and to not look out for our own interests only, but for the interests of others, and to humble ourselves, Lord, and seek peace and harmony and unity with others instead of looking out for our number one, as we've been taught by this world. And so, Father, we desperately need your help this morning, Lord, to understand these things, Lord, and then to do these things, Lord, to put aside our pride and selfishness and to put on humility and generosity and unity for the sake of the gospel. And so help us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we have come to the point in the book of Acts where the church at Philippi was planted. And so this presented an excellent opportunity for us to dig in to the books of the Bible that were written to the churches that Paul planted. And so we're going to do that as we work through the book of Acts. And so we've been going through the book of Philippians, and we'll also look into Thessalonians and Ephesians and the other books as we get to those church planting activities in the book of Acts. Now we come to chapter 2 of Philippians, which essentially is the heart of the book. It's the heart of the message the Apostle Paul was writing to the church. It's the heart of the book, and here in the heart of the book of Philippians, chapter 2, we find the central message of what Paul wanted them to learn and to do. And the message is this. I'm making it plain and simple for everyone here today. So if you're taking notes, write it down. And if you're not taking notes, write it down. This is the central message of the book. Live in unity through humility for the sake of the gospel. That is the central message of the book of Philippians. A lot of people have different ideas on what the message of the book of Philippians is. Oh, it's about joy, or it's about this or that or the other. Well, this is the heart of the message. Live in unity through humility for the sake of the gospel. And we're going to see that clearly in the text today. Now, before we work through chapter 2, let's again look at the end of chapter 1. And here Paul begins his teaching on having unity through humility. He's setting up chapter 2 with what he preaches at the end of chapter 1. Look back in chapter 1 at verse 27. The Apostle Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Pardon my cough this time of year. So he's teaching them here to be unified in the face of the opposition that they are facing from the world. Now, the word "only" here in verse 27, he says, "only do this." It carries a complex meaning. It could also be translated, "mind the one thing," or "always remember the one thing." So he's getting their attention here, and he's saying, "Hey, listen up, people. Pay attention here. This is the one thing that I want you to be mindful of. The one thing that I want you to always remember." He knows they have suffered for the gospel and will suffer for their faith, just as many of us have suffered for the gospel and will suffer for our faith. So these words are for us today, not just for the church at Philippi. They're to encourage our hearts today. because we will suffer for the sake of the gospel. He tells them that suffering was granted as a gift from the Lord to the church of Philippi. And suffering has also been granted as a gift from the Lord to us here at Living Hope. Some of us suffer from health issues. Some of us suffer with financial troubles. Some of us suffer for sharing the gospel with the lost, that in turn persecute us for doing so. But one thing is certain, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so let's not be alarmed or frightened, as the Apostle Paul writes today, when the suffering comes. Let us not be discouraged or depressed when the suffering comes. Let us stand firm instead with one mind and one spirit for the faith of the gospel. And I know it's hard. Boy, it's easy to think about this when the times are good. It's like, oh yeah, I can suffer for the sake of the gospel. Sure, I have strong faith. But boy, you know when you're in it, it's hard, isn't it? And each one of us in here has testimony, probably even from the last year, of how we've suffered for the faith of the gospel. And how difficult it can be, and how we're tempted to be discouraged, how we're tempted to become depressed, how we're tempted to be frightened. But the apostle says, no, no, no. Don't be frightened. Don't be alarmed when the suffering comes. You stand firm for the faith of the gospel. You strive together side by side, have the same mind, be unified for the faith of the gospel. And that will be the sign to your opponents of their own destruction and the victory that we all have through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's speak words that build each other up. Let's stand firm together for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray for each other and encourage each other day by day. And so he sets up this picture of biblical unity. But what does this picture look like? And how can we achieve it? How do we have this biblical unity that the Apostle Paul talks to us about? Well, chapter 2 tells us specifically what it looks like and how we can have it. So let's look into chapter 2. Paul tells us three things about biblical unity in chapter 2, especially verses 1 through 11. And the first thing Paul tells us to do is to be a unified body of believers. That's point number one, if you're taking notes. Be a unified body of believers. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, or basically united in spirit, and of one mind, or other translations say intent on one purpose. So here in verse 1, he says, if. Now, this word if can also be translated since. It's a rhetorical question. He's basically saying, since these things exist, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, and since there is affection and sympathy, complete my joy by doing these things, he says. He's expanding on his teaching that he gave us in chapter 1, 27 through 30, that the church's believers in the body of Christ should have unity of four things, fourfold definition of unity here. So if you want a picture of what Christian unity looks like, these are the four attributes of it. First, unity of mind. Unity of mind, our intellect. Second, unity of love, our relationships with each other. Unity of love and our relationships with each other. Unity of spirit, our emotional responses to each other. And unity of purpose, that we walk forward together in one direction. That's the fourfold definition of unity, of mind, love, spirit, and purpose. So when someone asks you, well, what does Christian unity look like? You may ask yourself, what does he mean by being unified? It's those four things. We're unified in mind, love, spirit, and purpose. And this theme of unity in the church body is a theme throughout the New Testament. This isn't a new teaching in the book of Philippians. It's all over the New Testament. Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be proud or haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We see he says, "Now I teach you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Again, a picture of unity. Hey, don't have divisions among you. If you're doing something or saying something that's causing divisions among you, stop that. Stop it. Let there be no divisions among you. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice." We see that in Philippians all over the place. Rejoice, rejoice, all over the place. He says, "Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To sum it all up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." And so we see this often, this teaching of humility and unity for the sake of the gospel in the church. When there is unity in the body of Christ, it's like a beautiful harmony of music produced by a symphony. You ever been to a symphony or a band playing, and at the beginning they're all tuning, right? They're all kind of doing their thing. It sounds like a bunch of noise, doesn't it? It's like, oh boy, I'm glad that's not the performance. You know, it's just a bunch of noise. Everyone's kind of doing their own thing. There's no harmony at all in that. And it's a bunch of noise. But when that same group plays what is written on that chart of music together, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? There's beautiful harmony there. They're all united in spirit. They're intent on one purpose in that symphony. They want to produce a beautiful work of art for your enjoyment. And when they're all working together for that one purpose, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's the picture of unity in the body of Christ, that we be harmonious together, not divisive, doing our own thing, but working together, intent on one purpose. And we're going to see more detail of that as we continue through the book of Philippians. Now, unity among believers was the very prayer of Jesus Christ himself. You've heard people say what the Lord's Prayer is. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Well, that's really the model prayer the Lord Jesus gave us when someone asked him how we should pray. That's the Lord Jesus' model prayer of how we should pray. But the Lord's Prayer, what his prayer for the church is and was in John 17, verses 11 through 23. That's the Lord Jesus' prayer, and I'm going to read it to you. This is what he prayed just before he went to the cross. Jesus Christ said this, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world," talking of his disciples. "And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word," that's you and me, that's us, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." So he prayed that we would be unified, that we would be one. And why did he pray that? What's the result? "So that the world may believe that you sent me." That's why. So that the world may believe. If we in the church are constantly fighting with each other and having divisions, then the world will look at that and they'll say, "Well, who wants to be a part of that? They don't even love each other. Why would I want to be a part of that? I'll pass on that, thank you." But when the world looks at us and they see the love that we have for one another and the unity that we have with each other, they say, "Wow, that's beautiful. How do I get that? How can I also have that? That the world would believe that you sent me." And then he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. He says it again. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. He says it again. And love them even as you have loved me. So the Lord's prayer is that we would be unified and that we would walk in love for one another. So how can we achieve this unity? How can we do that? Well, the rest of the text tells us how. We must put away selfishness and pride. Selfishness and pride are the enemies of unity. Look back at Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us to, in verses 3 and 4, point number 2, practice selflessness and humility. Practice selflessness and humility. So first he tells us to be a unified body of believers. Then he tells us how. Practice selflessness and humility, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Whoa. Now you're getting to the nitty-gritty, Paul. I mean, I was into all that love stuff. I mean, I was feeling good. You know, I can do all that love stuff, but this is what love looks like. Love isn't all that emotional, touchy-feely, all that stuff you see on the Disney Channel. That is not love. What you see in the movies, that's not love. This is what love looks like when you put aside yourself and look out for the interests of others. When you humble yourself and you think that someone else is more important than you. And this starts in our own families at home. Oh, now you're getting really hard. You mean, I gotta love my brother? I mean, he's annoying. I gotta love my sister. I mean, she gets on my nerves. Now you're hitting home. You know, don't put on a good show for everybody on Sunday morning or in your neighborhood when you walk in your house and y'all are just fighting all the time. Hey, I know how that is. I got a family too. Amen or ouch. It starts in our families. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Brothers and sisters, consider your brother or sister more important than you. Look out for their interests also, not just your own. Ooh, that's a whole worldview change for some of us today. It starts in our families. So when you wake up in the morning, instead of thinking, what can I do for myself today? What can I do for my brother or my sister today in this same home? James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So this is about putting aside your selfishness and pride and putting on humility and generosity toward others. So what about you? Are you a prideful or a humble person? And everybody in here saying, oh, I'm humble. Yeah. Yeah. I'm the most humble guy in this room. Well, I knew somebody that told me that once, and I thought the first thing that came to my mind was, you are the most prideful person I have ever known. And the very fact that you just said you're the most humble person in this place proves it. So what about you? Well, one simple way to tell is how you pray. How you pray says a lot about who you are. So think about that. How do I pray? When I pray, what does my prayer life look like? Do I spend most of the time praying for myself? Or do I spend most of my time praying for others? Or praising God? What does my prayer time really look like? Luke 18, the Lord Jesus told a story. He told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They're basically prideful Pharisees and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, O God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector right over there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Thought he was pretty awesome. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, he couldn't even approach the altar. He just stood in a very far distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Beating his breast, crying out to God, be merciful to me, God, I'm a sinner. That was his attitude. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The prayer of the Pharisee revealed his pride. The prayer of the tax collector revealed his humility. How do you approach God in your prayer life? Do you come to him prideful or with humility? Do you approach him with a broken heart over your sin, or are you boastful of your works? You see, God resists the proud. James 4:6 said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And pride is listed with some of the most detestable sins. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Did you know pride is up in the list of sins with murder? Did you know that? I hear people all the time, well, I never killed anybody, or I never stole anything. Well, I never told a lie. Well, now, yeah, you're a lying, murdering thief, actually, you are. And if any time have you felt pride that you're better than somebody else, that's right up there with murder. Whoa. And this is serious business. So often we just kind of wink at these types of sins. Ah, that one doesn't hurt anybody. You know, well, that's no big deal. Yeah, it's a big deal. I want us to feel that in our hearts. That we would, immediately when we sense it coming on, we would turn and run from it and walk in holiness and righteousness. He said, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the command in Philippians 2 is contrary to what the world teaches us. And you know what the world teaches us. Look out for number one. You know, you better toot your own horn. Nobody else is going to toot it for you. You better make a big deal out of yourself. The world teaches us to climb to the top of the ladder on the backs of as many people as you need to. The world tells us that success is seen in how many people are serving you rather than how many people you are serving. It's upside down. Don't live that way. Don't follow that way. You see the ruin of that from what we read in Proverbs just this morning. That way it leads to destruction. There's no profit in that way. So here we see Paul's fourfold definition of Christian unity. The same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and the results equal complete joy. He says, complete my joy by doing these things. So how do we do this? Well, we put off selfishness and seeking after vain glory. We put on humility by regarding others as better than ourselves. We don't merely seek our own interests, but we look out for the interests of others. That's how we do it. That's how you do it. Write those things down. Think on what you're going to do to change today, to live that more completely, each one of us, and as families. So then my next question is, well, you know, who's ever done that? Man, I can't do that. I mean, that's hard. I mean, that cuts against the grain of everything I've always been taught in this world. How do I do that? Who do I look to as a model for this? Well, we see that throughout the rest of chapter 2. We see it first in verse 5. Paul tells us to look to Jesus Christ. So verses 1 through 4, he teaches us what to do. Verses 5 through 11, he gives us the supreme example of how we can do it in Christ. That Jesus Christ is the supreme example. Verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 11 are woven together like a beautiful tapestry. They shouldn't be separated from each other. So look at verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. This is the third point. He tells us to have the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. Have the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5, he says, have this mind, other translations say attitude, among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So he wants us to have this attitude. Now, what does it look like? What does this attitude look like? So Paul lists three things concerning Christ's attitude or mind. Number one, Christ is God. Look at verse 6. Christ is God, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What he means here is not grasped intellectually or with understanding, but a thing to be held on to. Christ didn't consider equality with God a thing that to be held on to tightly. It's important to understand here that Jesus is fully God. There are many people and groups that claim he is not God, but Jesus said often, I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is God. How can we understand this? And what does it mean that he existed in the form of God? What does the form of God look like, even? And I want to read this from the book of Revelation because I want you to get an understanding of who Jesus is and the gravity of what he has done for each one of us. He was no ordinary man that died an ordinary death. John, who was with Jesus on earth and knew him well, was nearly killed by the sheer power of the glory of Christ. He writes in Revelation verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 12. He says this, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, or like golden hot metal, glowing. And when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. You ever been to a big waterfall? You know how loud it is? You can hardly even talk to the person next to you. It's so loud. That's what his voice is like. It's powerful. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You ever look directly at the sun? It's like, whoa, you can't even see after you've looked at it. That's how blindingly bright Jesus Christ is. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is the Apostle John. He was with Jesus on the earth. He saw this. He fell down. He thought he was dead. That's how powerful the Lord Jesus is. That's the kind of power we're talking about here. Just being in his presence, he fell down. He thought he was dead. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Don't you love that? Just how gracious and loving and mercy, full of mercy and compassion he is. Don't be afraid, he says. I love that. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And this is why the writer of Hebrews tells us to approach Christ with awe and reverence, because our God is a consuming fire. So Christ is God, but he loves us and he laid aside his glory temporarily to redeem us. The second thing we see here in the text is Christ emptied himself, and he did this by adding to himself. Let me say that again. Christ emptied himself, but don't think for a minute that he lost power or anything like that. which is what a lot of scholars try to teach. No, he emptied himself, but he did it by addition. He did it by adding to himself, verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He took on the form of a slave. He emptied himself by adding to himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Other translations say he made himself of no reputation. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be a slave. He came to serve, not to be served. He laid aside his external glory. His outward form changed by taking the form of a slave and becoming flesh. The eternal Son of God took on flesh. He became a human baby and grew up to be a man. He came and lived a perfect life as a slave, as a servant. God did that. And he not only came as a man, but he also humbled himself in order to pay the penalty for our sins. Verse 8, Christ humbled himself. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for anyone who thinks that was easy, that was an easy thing for Jesus to do. You know, he's God. He can do anything. Wasn't a big deal. It was easy for Jesus to do that. If you think that, you're wrong. It was not easy at all. In Matthew 26, 39, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. It was not an easy thing for Christ to do. As he prayed in the garden before the cross, he cried out to God, saying, if there's any other way, please, Lord, let this cup pass from me. It was not easy. It was not cheap. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He was so distressed internally that he sweat blood. He knew what he was up against, and it was not easy or cheap. Crucifixion was the most hideous and cruel form of capital punishment ever instituted. And you can imagine the temptations Jesus must have had to use his power to escape the torture of the cross. He didn't have to die. He never sinned. But despite the struggle and temptations, he exercised humility by submitting to the will of the Father. He humbled himself once again by submitting to the will of the Father. And this was his ultimate act of humility for us and for the glory of God the Father. Romans 5 says, for as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience, the humility, the submission of the one, Christ Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's full wrath for our sins was poured out on Christ. I deserve those thorns. I deserve those nails. But thank you, Jesus, for taking my place on that cross. Thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me. Then finally, God highly exalted him and appointed Christ as Lord of all creation, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's all for the glory of God the Father. So often we think that it's about us, but it's not about us. Yes, he did save us from our sins, yes, on the cross. But that cross was about the glory of God the Father. Don't ever forget that. It was for God's glory. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we ought to praise him for his righteousness and his glory. He is coming again in power and in glory, and Christ is the exalted King of Kings. He is. So what do we take away from this message today? You know, what do we do with all this? Well, number one, we're to be unified as a body of believers. Number two, we're to practice selflessness and humility. Put off pride and put on humility. Put off selfishness and serve others. And three, we're to have the mind, the attitude of Christ by walking in humility and service, and that God will exalt you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to follow your example. Help us to put off pride and selfishness and to put on humility. May we all be of one mind, one love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. May we all walk in humility and have unity for the sake of the gospel and for your glory. And may the world see that love and unity among us. And may they know that you, the Father, sent the Son, and that all who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus would be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray it all in your name. Amen.